Perhaps some of you watched the first presidential debate among the Republican primaries last month. If you did, you should remember the lone female presidential candidate, Michelle Bachmann, was asked a question concerning submission to her husband, whether or not she would be submissive to her husband, assuming she was elected president, and how that would work with being president, the top office, the top commander of our nation. The question arose because of some comments she had made previously about listening to her husband with regard to a career path, a career choice. And the question touches closely on the subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're not there in your Bibles yet, I invite you to turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, in our current study on headship, not only in the home, but in society. Well, to her credit, Michelle Bachmann held her ground. She emphasized respect for her husband in her answer. It did lead to much scrutiny, greater derision and mockery from some of those in the media, those who are certainly opposed to her. And probably more so than she would have had if she would have answered that, well, no, that doesn't apply as I'm president. And we might wonder whether or not somebody like Deborah in Judges 4 received similar scrutiny when she judged the nation of Israel. But that issue of how a woman responds to her husband and in relationship to her husband arises again by application in this passage we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just remind you again where we've come. We were looking at verses 2 and 3 last week. In verse 2, Paul begins on a note of praise. The Corinthians clung to the traditions that they had received from Paul, that he had delivered to them. And as we noted last week, tradition is presented in the Bible in both a positive and a negative light. It depends on whether or not the tradition is man-made and contradictory to God's word or usurps God's word, as with the Pharisees or, say, the Colossian heretics, or whether or not tradition is understood as applying God's word, resulting in more faithful worship, more faithful obedience to Him, Christian growth. Some traditions in this latter sense, which we practice today, are things like right now, listening to the preaching of God's word, being led in worship by a music director, holding outreach events like the Fall Festival, all of which are applications of direct biblical commands or principles in the Bible. Commands like go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. Train up other men for teaching to train others, 2 Timothy 2:2. Or training up, teaching women to learn how to be good homemakers, Titus 2:3-5. Or evangelizing the lost, Acts 1:8. Worship and song, Ephesians 5:19. Corporate prayer, Acts 1:14. Ephesians 6:18. Scriptures like this, we seek to obey by applying these certain things that have become traditions in our churches. One comment, however, let me just add this, is that many understand the word translated tradition actually as Paul's inspired teaching, given orally before Scripture was written down. So if that is the case, then the tradition even goes beyond what we consider tradition to actually God's word verbally delivered before it was written down. If that were the case, if that is the case with the word, and the word, by the way, is rendered that way in the New International Version. If you look at the NIV, it has the word teaching rather than tradition. So the NIV is kind of taking a slant on that. And if that is true, then the fact that Corinthians hold firmly to all that Paul had delivered to them is even more deserving of praise, because it would not be just merely holding to man's word in obedience to Paul, but actually to obedience to God. So Paul begins in verse 2 with this note of praise, that they remember him in everything and they hold firmly to what had been passed on to them, the traditions or the teachings delivered to them. And yet, as we noted last time, the immediate difficulty in understanding this passage, and it is a very challenging passage. I feel like I have been buried in exegetical quagmire trying to understand this passage. But what becomes so difficult and challenging begins in verse 3. And that is with how to interpret, translate, and especially how to understand the significance of the word head. And we left off last week with a basic understanding of this as a word with the connotation of authority over. That if whoever's the head has authority over the person underneath them. Somewhat like a chief or a ruler wields authority. And yet it is authority that I am suggesting is essentially functional. It is exercised in loving relationships of willing subordination. And I think this is especially demonstrated by the third relationship, though the first two are not so understood by everyone. We're going to talk about that. This issue of how the Corinthians externally presented themselves for worship is the first of three matters Paul addresses in chapters 11 to 14. As we go through chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, we're going to see these three basic issues. The first one is this issue of head coverings. The second one is going to be the proper practice of the Lord's Supper. And the third has to do with the use or misuse of spiritual gifts. All of this has to do with worship in the local assembly. This matter of headship seems to have been raised in conjunction with the abandonment of some of the feminine distinctives by some Corinthian women in the church. While they likely did this as an expression of their newfound freedom in Christ, that they had equality with men in the sense of being on the same footing in Christ, their indiscretion was disturbing. And it defied authority as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. He had no word of encouragement to extend to any lady who expressed themselves or herself in this manner, but only a stern admonition in verse 6 to cover her head. Now, while the significance of what these women were doing is difficult to be certain of, as we're going to see as we go through this, it still sounds the alarm, and I think there's still relevance for us today with regard to gender distinctions for men and women in worship and how we present ourselves. It's a matter for today also, not just for back then. If you would stand with me, let's take a look again at these verses. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And I want to read through verse 6. Last week I read through all the way through verse 16. This week I'm going to read through just verse 6. We read there, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." You may be seated. Now, last time I gave you two points to consider as we work through these verses, the two aspects of functional authority that you need to understand so that we can render true worship to God. Two aspects. The first one we looked at last time, or looked into at least more extensively last time, is the place of functional authority in your life. The place of functional authority in your life. Verses 2 and 3. That is simply understanding that this is in place, that this authority exists. Notice that after his note of praise for them in verse 2, he immediately introduces his concern over proper worship in their local assembly. He does so in light of the authority that God has established. God has established headship, specifically in regard to three relationships, the second of which is picked up on in the rest of the passage, in particular, men and women in the worship assembly. Verse 3 begins, though, look again at there. It says, "But I want you to understand." But I want you to understand. There's something he wants them to know. As in chapter 10, verse 1, he desires the Corinthians to get this, to be informed in this area. Here it's stated very positively. He wants them to recognize, to be informed in this area of functional authority. As with life and society at large, God has established authority in relationships. It must be acknowledged. And apart from such headship and willing submission, there is unending rebellion against those in authority. Again, we considered this word head last time and concluded that it really has that meaning of authority over someone. Not merely source, not merely the most prominent part, but the sense of authority. It seems to have that connotation. Our society often glorifies anarchy and rebellion against authority. It thinks it's cool, it's courageous, and it's even commendable. One popular television show is called The Sons of Anarchy. James Dean's Rebel Without a Cause is a Hollywood classic. These promote, they glorify rebellion against authority. Some of the most popular rock songs have likewise glorified this theme of rebellion against authority. Lyrics like, "We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. Hey, teacher, leave them kids alone." Another declared, "We've got the right to choose, and there ain't no way we'll lose it. This is our life. This is our song. We'll fight the powers that be. Just don't pick our destiny, because you don't know us. You don't belong. We're not going to take it. No, we ain't going to take it. Oh, we're not going to take it anymore." Rebellion against authority. In an article I found on FlavorWire.com, not a website I frequent, the title reads, "The Evolution, Parentheses, and Death, Question Mark, of the Teenage Rebellion Anthem." And the article begins, "Rock and roll, and to some extent popular music as a whole, has always been about youth and subversion of authority. So it's no surprise that some of the greatest songs of the past 50 years have been anthems of teenage rebellion. But recently, we had a kind of a scary thought. Where have they all gone?" We recognize in our day and age, in our society, rebellion against authority is popular. The old bumper sticker used to say, "Question authority. Go against authority. Fight against authority." And yet, the Bible is very clear that it's God who established parental, educational, governmental authority in society, as he also did the necessary authority for functioning in all relationships. Romans 13:1 reminds us, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We need to be very careful when we start bucking authority, when we start rebelling against authority. And yet that is very popular in our day and age. Two of the three relationships, back in verse 3, two of the three cited in this passage are clearly spiritual ones by virtue of the fact of who is involved. That is the relationship of Christ to every man and God's relationship to Christ. By virtue of who is involved, they are spiritual relationships. A third, at least in application in the following verses, may also be viewed as a spiritual relationship. It seems likely that a husband's relationship with his wife is in view. The first two, however, are understood by many as a universal rather than focused or narrowed in on the Christian life, confined to the Christian life. Look at the first one. First one in verse 3. First thing he wants them to understand is that Christ is the head of every man. Now, there's two ways to understand that. Either in the sense of Christ is the head of every Christian man, or Christ is the head of every man, period. Absolute. Everybody in the world. And it's absolutely true that Jesus Christ is the head over all things, according to Ephesians 1:22. And that would include all mankind. "That every knee shall bow, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God in the future is guaranteed." Philippians 2:10 and 11 tells us that. That's why the message of the church has always been, first and foremost, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. That's still the message. That's always the message. That's why we have a fall festival. That's why we live on this earth and continue our lives day by day, so we can bring that message. So people can hear the good news that if, as sinners, if they will turn from their sins and believe on Christ who died on that cross and rose from the dead, he will forgive all their sins. He will grant them eternal life. It's the good news of the gospel. We understand that someday, however, those who refuse to believe in Christ, those who deny the gospel, those who turn away from God, will nonetheless bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. Whereas we who know Christ will gladly do that willingly as we do today. in the future, those who do not know Christ will still be forced to do that. So some understand this idea of Christ as the head of every man is very universal. It's possible, therefore, to understand the phrase in that way, meaning every man created, so to speak. By extension, you could say all humanity, especially since Jesus is the agent of creation. We agree with all that. Whether or not that's what Paul means here is another question. It is plausible also to understand men in the second part of this verse as head of women by the design of creation, and that God intends men to lead in society. That's another question that arises. But in light of the immediate context here, the audience, which is the Corinthian church, and the verses which follow, it seems better to me to understand this first relationship with reference to the headship of Christ over believers, with a focus on men in this context. It's important to note here that the man-woman distinction is maintained throughout these verses. The words used in the Greek are very much the words for man as opposed to woman, as in the next phrase. That it refers to Christians, however, I believe is a reasonable deduction. Let me try to show you why I think that. Partly it's because Christ is called the head over the church in Ephesians and Colossians. For example, in Ephesians 4:15, we read, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." Who's the we there? It's Christians. It's the church. "We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Metaphorical head of the church. Colossians 1:18. "He is also head of the body, the church." Colossians 2:19 also refers to Christ as the head of the entire body. And Ephesians 5:23 is especially relevant here in light of the connection with the second relationship of functional authority. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." So we understand that Christ is the head of the church. Four of the six uses of this word head in those two epistles, the only other letters, by the way, where Paul uses this word metaphorically speaking outside of 1 Corinthians, four of the six speak of Christ as the spiritual head in relationship to the church, that is, believers in Christ. That's one of the reasons I believe this is referring to Christ as being the head over every man in terms of every Christian man. Yet we recognize again that this is a functional authority. We willingly submit to Christ just as He willingly submits to God. The fact that He is the head of every man anticipates the headship discussion also, in which men assume a role of authority in the church, which women do not. In the end, again, we understand Christ is the ultimate authority over unbelievers also, and all will answer to Him in the end. Everyone will. Look at the second relationship. The second relationship is of the man with a woman. And it, too, is often understood as male leadership, not only in marriage and family, but also in society as well as the church. One of my all-time favorite commentators, John MacArthur, writes this, quote, "Second, the man is the head of a woman. The principle of subordination and authority applies to all men and all women, not just to husbands and wives. It extends beyond the family to all aspects of society. That is the basic order of creation, as Paul explains later, verses 8 and 9. That is the way God planned and created mankind. It is the way He has made us." End quote. So Dr. MacArthur is forcefully stating that this isn't just talking about authority of a husband over a wife, but all men over all women in society, the church, etc., as well as obviously in marriage. This authority is also clearly functional, of course, in light of the equality men and women have in both creation and in the Lord. We are equally created by God. We are made in God's image. We're equal in status. We're both humans. Men and women are both humans. We're created in God's image. Together we are sinful rebels against God. These are things that cannot be said about animals, right? Animals are never said to be made in God's image. Animals cannot sin. When one animal eats another animal or kills another animal, that's not considered a sin. They don't have to repent and all that stuff that we do. But animals act by instinct. It's the way God's designed them. Animals are not created in God's image. By the way, neither are the monkeys, just for any evolution-leaning people in here. They're in the same boat as the animal class, not the human class. We are created in the image of God. In Ephesians, however, look at again in Ephesians 5:23. The assertion here of man's headship or authority over a woman, just like in Ephesians 5:23, that seems to be most applicable in the context of the marriage relationship. Once again, while it's true that men are to lead in the church, certainly, as Scripture teaches regarding elders, and even in society, if we understand the creation of Adam before Eve as sort of a pattern for leadership in the world, it's something picked up on in verse 8, which is what Dr. MacArthur was drawing on. The marriage relationship still seems to be in view, at least by application, if not interpretation of the words. There's a number of translations that pick up on this. The NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, actually translates the word woman as wife. The Revised Standard Version and Young's literal translation translates the word man as husband in verse 3, in this second line. And the increasing popular ESV translates both words this way. The head of a wife is her husband. So depending on your translation, you're going to be seeing these different ideas. Whether or not it's a man over every woman, a man over women in general, or whether it's a husband over wife. And those translations have translated in such a way that it would indicate husband over wife. This is not surprising, because virtually every other place in the New Testament where these two words are linked, they refer to a husband and a wife. So this is a very normal way to understand this second part of verse 3. Furthermore, in light of the following verses, in which a woman disgraces her head in the local assembly, and in the absence of the word every in front of the word man, which is in the beginning of verse 3, I would suggest, or I lean toward at least, the understanding that this is a reference to the marriage relationship. Okay. While every man does not have authority over every woman in the church, other than in a very general sense of male leadership in the church, a husband does have authority, functional authority, over his own wife, as Ephesians 5 makes very clear, as Michelle Bachmann understood very clearly in that presidential debate. That is, he is her spiritual head. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, but they are also to lead their wives. He is a spiritual head, just as Ephesians 5:23 makes clear. And so wives are thus commanded to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5:22 and 24 and 1 Peter 3:1. We understand that relationship of headship. Now, whether or not a woman should be president of our country or not, or the head of other strategic political offices, that could be debatable from Scripture, if not outright repudiated, depending on our understanding of this subject. The application of this in the home, however, must be affirmed. And so we can at least start there and agree there. Well, this focus on men does not diminish at all the importance of women in any way, in the family, in the church, or in society. It does affirm male leadership, at least in the family and in the church. So, beloved, I want to ask some questions here. Because I realize to say this is a controversial subject. In fact, in today's society, controversial would be an understatement. Words or phrases like the repression of women, male chauvinism, bigotry, and equality immediately come to the minds of most women in America when even contemplating this subject or considering what I just said. However, I want to ask you ladies here at Faith Bible Church, do you acknowledge that Scripture is at least requires submission to your own husband as a Christian wife? At least in the context of marriage. Do you accept God's design for male leadership in the church? Is it possible that the design of creation has broader application for all of human civilization? If you answer no to any of those questions, or if you're struggling with this at any level, then I just want to encourage you, ladies, remember that it is God who has designed the male and female roles. And ultimately, it is your love for Christ, it's your submission to Christ as your ultimate head, that should provide the proper heart motivation for obedience in this area. It's not to have to succumb to some domineering, unreasonable, real unkind man in your life. Okay, it's about your love for Jesus Christ and your submission to Christ first and foremost. Submission, by definition, requires a willingness on the part of the one under authority. That's how I understand submission. Otherwise, it's forced obedience. Furthermore, remember the other two phrases of this verse. The man, remember, is also under authority. He's under the authority of Christ, the cishead. And here's the kicker, the third relationship. Christ himself is also under the authority of God. Notice that final relationship in verse 3. God is the head of Christ. These are parallel statements all the way down. And so whatever the sense that Christ is the head of every man is the head of a woman, God is also the head of Christ. It's demonstrated between the Father and the Son. And we know that this is not a superiority of nature, as though God is better than Christ. Jesus Christ, we understand, is fully God. But this is necessary authority functioning in his unique relationship. There's no superiority of nature over God, over Christ, what theologians refer to as ontological, the being of Christ. Jesus was fully God, and yet Jesus lived in willing submission to the Father as he acknowledged that authority while on earth. Remember these verses. In John 10:18, Jesus said of his life, "No one is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." John 6:38 also says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus understood that he was under the authority of the Father. He was here on earth to accomplish the will of his Father. And so we understand that God is the head of Christ in the same sense that Christ is the head of every man and man is the head of a woman, as the text says. Many other passages could be cited with regard to Christ's submission to the Father, the spiritual and functional headship of God over Christ. The application, though, I think for us, is really the same as the Corinthians. And that is this: do you understand this authority? Do you acknowledge this? As a man or a woman, do you recognize and embrace your relationship to Christ as Lord? Do you, wives, willingly submit to your own husbands as your spiritual head? Now, I realize that for a woman with a non-Christian husband, or a widowed woman, or a divorced woman, this is much more difficult to put this particular verse into practice, assuming it's with reference to marriage. Again, unless we understand that general sense that men are in authority or the head of women in general. And I think there's a sense, let me just interject this, I think there is a sense, I have a sense of responsibility, and I think Chris would agree with me on this, you could ask him, but we have a sense that as the leaders in this church, as elders in this church, we recognize there's a degree of delegated spiritual authority God's given us. And for women that have no husband at home, where are they going to most naturally turn for spiritual leadership? It's going to be to the church. It's going to be to the leaders in the church. That's the most natural place to turn to for that spiritual leadership, if you don't have your husband still in the home giving you that leadership. And so we realize that the application of this could go in different directions. But it's important that this authority is practiced in the context of the local assembly. And so I kind of understand this verse in that manner, more specified in regard to these relationships. Certainly before the application, it was funny. Chris and I did a master's college fair this week. We went to the college and spent some time talking to college students, seeing if any were interested in coming to serve at Faith Bible Church and that sort of thing. And we just happened to sit down right next to some guys that I actually kind of know from seminary and just from some circumstances. And it was ironic because he told me he was preaching on the exact same book in the exact same verse as I'm on at the exact same time. So he's over at his church this morning trying to preach on the same verse that we're going through here, as though we were talking a little bit. And he understood this a little bit different than I'm understanding it. But we need to understand the place of functional authority in our lives. Now, that moves us on to verse 4. Look at verse 4. In the following verses, Paul proceeds to apply the teaching directly to the Corinthian assembly. And here we find the practice of functional authority in the church. We understand the place of it. It's there. We have to acknowledge it. Headship is there. However, we're going to understand there's obviously a lot of different ways of understanding that. But it's there. So now we move on to the practice of it. Paul begins to apply his teaching on metaphorical headship. And he does so, he immediately turns to the matter of how one displays his or her literal head in the public assembly. It's a very interesting passage. It's one that has raised many questions through the years. But in the following 13 verses, he specifically outlines about five guidelines. And I'm going to give you five guidelines for the practice of functional authority in the church. We're going to look at the first one right now. The first one is this. Functional authority must be reflected in our external appearance. That sounds really simple, but I don't know how else to say this. It's all about head coverings, what you're wearing on your head. Look at verses 4 and 5. Functional authority must be reflected in our external appearance. This is verses 4 through 6 that we're looking at now. In short, what you wear or don't wear when worshiping God affects your spiritual head. In this case, it was what was worn on their literal head. Notice that in verse 4, this affects the man's head, according to verse 4, and it affects the woman's head, according to verse 5. The issue in both instances is that this matter of covering one's physical head has the potential of bringing shame upon his or her metaphorical head or spiritual head. And I realize that also interpreting the second reference to head as metaphorical in verses 4 and 5, if that is accurate to do that, as I understand it, that lends further support for how we understand the relationships in verse 3. They're referring to the immediate head over a person that you would bring shame on their metaphorical head. Now, as to what it meant to cover one's head or not, this raises even more difficulties with this passage. I mentioned this last time, how challenging this passage is as commentators get into it and see the myriad of ways to try to understand this. It brings much speculation. The phrase itself, the idea of having something on his head or covering his head or uncovered in verse 5 for the woman. The phrase itself is difficult to understand a little bit. It seems to have involved a full covering over the head. Some have understood it to refer to the woman's hair, the hair itself. That's one way to understand it. The other way to understand it is that it actually was an external piece of cloth literally hanging down from the head. The Greek phrase here means having down from the head. That's literally what it means, having down from the head. So some have understood it as the hair hanging down. Others have understood it as some sort of a veil or a covering hanging down. The problem with the long hair, by the way, is in verse 15, where you read that the woman is long hair and it's her glory, it's given to her for a covering. So I don't know how you reconcile the idea of it being the hair, as some commentators have, with verse 15. It doesn't seem to fit. So I understand this to be some sort of an external covering that the women were, that is being talked about here. We'll talk about what they're doing in a second. But that's what's being talked about. And for men, notice, it was completely unacceptable when worshiping to have this covering on their head. They were not to have their head covered. Possibly, it reflected to cover your head in worship as a man reflected the practice, the Roman practice of idolatrous priests who would pull up their toga up over their head as they offered sacrifices to the gods. That's might be in the background of why Paul addresses this here. As Gordon Fee comments, everything is more speculative at this point. Everything is more speculative. Trying to understand what was going on in that culture at that time is the challenge we face as we get into these verses. But begin with the men. Let's assume that it is indeed a cloth. It was something externally on their head, covering maybe down their shoulders like a shawl, something like that. Beginning with the men, Paul says that every man does indeed disgrace his head if he has this something, this veil, this covering on while praying or prophesying. He disgraces his head. He brings shame on his head. These two public acts of worship, praying, prophesying, notice they're only mentioned in passing. He's not doing anything here other than mentioning them. He's regulating this. And yet it's evident that both the man in this verse and the woman in the next, both of them engaged in this during the local assembly, the gathering together. And this is a concern for the public assembly, not the private home. That's indicated by the fact of the shame. Shame that's brought on each one. It's only shame if it's out there in public in the local assembly. It's not talking about in the private home. As did the two actions, quickly. Notice praying is the general Greek word for all sorts of prayer. Prayer is talking to God. You know that. From the beginning of the church, women were involved with the men in public prayer services. In Acts 1:14, when Jesus ascended back up to heaven, we read of the disciples, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, a prayer meeting was being held one night for the imprisoned Peter in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we would presume that she was present there. She was part of the group. There's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe women were not a part of the public prayer meetings. So women prayed. But women also prophesied. Women exercised the gift of prophecy, as this verse indicates. God speaking through a human representative to man. That's what prophecy was. God speaking to man through a man, or a woman in this case. Again, in the book of Acts, we learn that Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters. They were prophetesses, Acts 21, verse 9. So as long as God was speaking through New Testament prophets, women were among those delivering the message. Women were also prophesying. Guidelines for how this gift was exercised needed to be in place. And that's what Paul does here. He regulates how if a woman's going to pray and prophesy, she needs to cover her head. Now, this is sometimes appealed to because this might raise the question in some of you ladies' minds or men, well, then why can't women teach in the congregation? Because this has been appealed to for support, that women, if they were permitted to prophesy, certainly they should be permitted to teach men in the church today. And yet, the exercise of this gift is different from the gift of teaching. The two are never equated. Teaching and prophesying are two different things. To give a prophecy does not necessarily mean to teach. It simply means to utter a revelation from God. Paul's clear instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, on the exemption of women from teaching men in the church today. That exemption cannot merely be overturned on the claim that if women prophesied in the church, then they certainly can teach in the church. Teach men in the church, okay? A more challenging question will be faced in chapter 14 when we get to verse 34. In trying to understand in what sense women are to keep silent in the churches. That notorious verse. Women are to keep silent in the churches. What does he mean there? How does that fit with this? If they're allowed to prophesy, but they're also to keep silence. Some actually think that's just someone added that. Something that's a contradiction. We've got to address that when we get to chapter 14. Because he regulates prophesying here. Why does he write about keeping their head covered if they kept completely silent in the church? Furthermore, the purpose of prophesying was to edify the church. So a woman could not edify the church if she has to keep silent at the same time. So we're going to see chapter 14, verse 34 is a little bit of a sticking point. How to understand that in light of what he says here? And I think there are good answers to that. As for every man, however, every man was not to cover his literal head while praying or prophesying. That would disgrace his head. That is Christ. And the reason I think it's referring to the metaphorical head and not his literal head is in part because of the language. It doesn't say disgraces his own head It just says disgraces his head. If it said disgraces his own head, then it would 99% be for sure referring to his own physical or literal head. But it seems most likely it's referring back to verse 3, the headship issue. That Christ is the head of every man. For a man to conduct himself in this way would be essentially to do what a woman should do, cover her head. To worship, to cover his head and worship like a woman would disgrace the Lord. Head coverings for a woman, however, were an outward demonstration that a woman was reverent and was respectful of the authority over her. And this would be completely out of place for a man, which is why it would disgrace his head. It would disgrace Christ. Not the literal, anatomical, topmost part of his body, but the Lord Jesus. Some commentators understand this as both. It disgraces his own head and Christ. That's another possibility. But the point here is that God has ordered the church in such a way that men are to lead in the body under the chief shepherd. And so for a man to present himself in the manner of a woman with a head covering would be manifestly disgraceful. It would be shameful. It might not be too unlike a man walking in here wearing a dress. We would look at that guy and think, what in the world's going on? Why is he humiliating and shaming himself like that, walking in here wearing a dress? Okay, most of us would think like that if we saw that. Same idea with the head covering. However, the very opposite was true for women. Verse 5, look at it. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And verse 6 reiterates this. Again, this is taking place, notice, in the local assembly of believers. Just as we are gathered together this morning, it's the same kind of a local assembly. Uncovering her physical head would signal defiance against her metaphorical head, the authority over her. Again, namely her husband, or by application perhaps for a single woman, her father. The question that calls out for an answer, however, is why? Why is this so? Why would it shame her head, her husband, whoever her head is, why would it shame that person for the woman to have her hair uncovered, her head uncovered? What associations did a woman with an uncovered head have in that society? Well, the explanation given in the rest of verses 5 and 6 help us understand this a little bit, why they must have their heads covered. It has to do with being one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved, or a woman who has her hair cut off, verse 6. It's disgraceful, Paul says in verse 6, for if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, the whole issue is a little bit foreign to us today. Women never wear head coverings. They never wear veils or of any sort today, for the most part, in the church. Some churches do practice this. Some churches just take this straight out what it says and say, here, put a head covering on and worship in the congregation. What was the association, though, back then? Today, the manner in which a woman wears her hair does not necessarily indicate something shameful if you have short hair. And yet, there is perhaps a clue with regard to the idea of a bride wearing a veil. A woman with a shaved head in the first century, Corinth, which is essentially, again, no different from a woman with her hair cut off in verse 6, may have indicated any number of things. And let me just give you several of the suggestions, because, again, we're dealing with a cultural issue here that we weren't there. But there are many reasonable suggestions. Some, for example, would argue that this suggested she was an adulteress or a prostitute. Some would say it would suggest she was a lesbian or even a pagan worshiper who would do this in worship to demonstrate a reversal in gender. Again, not the Christian women, but this is what a woman with her head shaved in that culture indicated. Either way, it seems to be referring to some sort of a sexual expression, either in terms of how a woman displayed her sexuality in a masculine rather than a feminine way, as so often in the gay community today, or in the sense of presenting herself as a loose woman, perhaps available, perhaps unfaithful to her husband. That's what that meant then. And yet this was the influence rubbing off on these Corinthians ladies. This is what Paul saw when they took off the head covering in the local assembly. So this is a pretty serious charge. A woman in the congregation who presented herself without a head covering might have been thinking that she was just simply expressing her freedom in Christ. But Paul is saying it would send out a message of being an unchaste woman, while a respectable woman would maintain the head covering, which signaled she was a chaste woman devoted to her own husband. Again, he's not addressing whether she's widowed or divorced or single or never been married. None of that's being addressed here. We know those ladies were in the church because he addresses all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But here he's speaking in very, very much in these general terms, and that's why I think the context here seems to be within the marriage relationship. However, there are some broader applications, I think, for the church today. I think they should at least include the following. For one, women need to be aware that how they dress, how you dress, ladies, how you wear your hair also, sends a signal to men. It can send a signal to men. Therefore, a woman needs to dress in a way that is respectful of her husband, that shows she belongs to him, not flaunting herself for any guy to take a look at. This is especially relevant for women who are up front, obviously. Upfront women in, say, the ensemble or mixed groups need to be aware of proper dress and modesty. On the one hand, she should dress in such a way that does not confuse her gender, where we're looking at you going, are you a woman or a man? Can't tell because your hair is so short and you got jeans and a t-shirt on. We can't tell what you are. That'd be one extreme. The other extreme is to dress in such a way that it's provocative, that you're displaying yourself for everybody. And that sounds crass, and I realize that, but that seems to be the issue that was going on here with the head coverings. The head coverings was a serious matter. It wasn't just, oh, how cute, they have a little thing on their head. Oh, that woman doesn't want to do it. No. That woman that didn't want to do it was identifying herself with some very ungodly activities in that culture. Another question that is left unanswered in the text is, what about a woman who is not praying or prophesying? Does she still need to cover her head? Because Paul doesn't address that. We would presume that the answer is yes. That this idea of covering the head was for all the women, and those praying or prophesying, he just singles them out because now they're doing something publicly in the service. But presumably this would be for everybody, but it's not addressed directly in the text. Now, if you are inclined to think that the way a woman wears her hair is irrelevant to worship, is irrelevant to sexuality, the end of the passage in verse 15 would lead us to believe that this is indeed not the case. Women are supposed to have hair that is longer than men. Generally speaking, that's true. Verse 15 would indicate that. This is God's design by nature, according to that verse. He says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul's going to appeal to nature as he moves on in this passage. A woman, especially a young woman, who deliberately chops off her hair or wears it excessively short, may be suspect of some of the same concerns Paul's addressing here, even in our culture today. This is not merely stereotyping women, by the way. It's not merely stereotyping a haircut, but it is what is celebrated by some, at least, in the gay community. I found the following article. I won't read a lot from this, but just a couple excerpts from this article on the website. Again, not one I frequent too often, called lesbiatopia.com, but I found this article. And this is what this person wrote. The article is titled Lesbian Hair, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It says this: there is something to be said about the styles of a gay woman's hair that really sets them apart from the rest of the female population. The hair of a woman can be the determining factor in targeting them as a member of the all-girls team, A woman might be walking down the street and notice a seemingly gay hairstyle of a fellow passerby that will send a woman's gaydar into high alert. In other words, this article goes on, I'm not going to read it anymore, but the article goes on and it's expressing that how a woman wears her hair sends the signal she's lesbian. That's what this article is arguing. Hairstyles do matter. Dress does matter. If you see a kid walking down the street with three different colors in his hair, spiked out with a leather jacket and spikes everywhere and huge combat boots, it's sending a signal. He's sending a message. And so we recognize this is true. And this is what the head covering thing sent. This is the same idea with the head covering. It sent a message, and Paul says, cover your head. Cover your head. Don't associate with all that stuff. Again, as to the extent of this issue and how it directly related to what Paul was writing here with regard to the short hair and all that, it's difficult to know because we weren't there in that society. We weren't part of that culture. But it does serve to illustrate that even today, just as back then, there is at least the potential for a woman to express herself through her external appearance, especially how she wears her hair. There should not be gender confusion. There should not be provocative dress that draws a man's attention thinking, huh, I wonder if she's available. Shouldn't be happening. And that was the issue then. It certainly appears that's what was going on. Today, of course, is not the custom for women in our society to wear head coverings anywhere in public or in worship. You would find that in Middle Eastern cultures, but not here. Some interpret this passage in such a way so as to apply it in the exact same way today. Again, some would say you apply it the same way today. And that's fine if people want to do that. But it seems more likely that there are other ways women can be culturally sensitive to their womanhood without a head covering. In the 20th century, in the American church, that involves, of course, wearing a dress, appropriate jewelry, having the hair hanging down, kept at an appropriate length, not hanging down to the ground, but not way up at the ears, not too short, not too unnecessarily long, etc. Those have all been normal ways, okay? Normal ways in our culture of how a woman presents herself as a woman. How a woman presents herself respectfully, reverently, in worship. And we understand this has been typical. While wearing a head cover, again, is still the practice in some assemblies, it should not be discouraged. If that's a conviction of a woman, if some of you ladies want to wear a hat or whatever, that's fine. But I would suggest that it's not required based on this text. Now, beloved, I realize this is at some point an uncomfortable thing to think about. But if it is making us uncomfortable, I think that's good. Because that's the point. Women going on with uncovered heads in the first century was making Paul very uncomfortable. And that's why he squashes it so quickly and says, verse 6, let her cover her head. If she doesn't want to be identified with the women who shave their heads, who cut it real short, whatever that meant, cover her head. Look like a woman. Especially as you come to worship. We'll continue to wade through this passage. I apologize for those of you that, as me, was hoping that we would get through all these verses today. I'm sorry we didn't, but I'll take another shot at this next week to try to get through the rest of the passage and not drag this on for weeks on end. But I don't want to move too quickly when there's a lot here and a lot to think through. Let's pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn here. We thank you for the women of Faith Bible Church. Thank you for how precious each one is to us. Wives, mothers, single ladies, all the ladies of this church. We thank you for the instruction that is given to us in Scripture and how important it is that the ladies of this church truly be reverent ladies, ladies that are respectable, ladies that represent Christ and their family as well. We pray that that would be the case. We pray that you would help us to understand these things and that you would help us to always honor our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the head of every man and woman. But we pray that in the appropriate relationships, we would be respectful in these ways. We thank you for just the time to think through these things today and this morning and wrestle with the text. Please continue to bless our time as we work through the rest of this passage and try to have proper worship in this church at all times. And we thank you. We ask for your help. Pray that it will be unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.